All right, as you find your seats, let me just encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And as you turn there, let me just remind you of where we're at. So John chapter 4, join me there. And I just want to let you know some of the context of where we've been as we preach verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And we've kind of watched Jesus' journey to this point where he is full on into his journey to the cross and to complete his ministry by being the sacrifice for the world. And his travels have caused him to pass through Samaria. And Pastor Micah helped us understand last week that this was a significant decision because Jews and Samaritans had a lot of animosity towards one another. So much so that Jews would often take whatever route possible to them outside of going through Samaria. But Jesus, in keeping a divine appointment, has decided to take the shortest route, and he's passing through, and he pauses for a moment to rest at a well. His disciples continue on into the town to buy food and supplies, and a woman approaches the well to draw water, which is an odd thing because it's about noon, and that task was normally completed in the morning or in the evening. Nonetheless, she's there, and Jesus steps outside of some cultural norms to engage her in a conversation. A conversation that he is driving towards her spiritual dehydration, but she is focused on her physical desires. He's offered her living water, but she's missed the analogy. She asked for it literally, thinking that she might be the first to have indoor plumbing in her town. And we're going to pick up the conversation in verse 16. Read with me the word of the Lord, John 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Lord, would you ignite your word in our hearts this morning? Lord, as we approach this topic of worship, truly the thing that we were created to do, there can be so much baggage that gets attached, so many hindrances that get in the way. And Lord, we see this woman in a conversation, she has a worship problem. And Lord, you step right into that and you meet her where she's at. And Lord, we need the same from you today. Holy Spirit, ignite your word in our hearts. Lord Jesus, show us how amazing of a Savior you are. Father God, would you draw your children to yourself? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the year 1999, I was an almost 10-year-old boy, and I found myself glued to my living room television set, witnessing one of the most spectacular athletic feats that's ever been accomplished. On June 27th, 1999, Tony Hawk completed a 900 in the vert ramp best trick competition at X Games 5. In San Francisco, California. Now, I know most of us in the room know exactly what a 900 is, but if you don't, let me explain it to you. It's simple enough to explain, but nearly impossible to land. In essence, the 900 is a 900-degree revolution while you are on your skateboard. That's 2.5 spins. It's an incredible thing in concept because you have to spin so fast, maintain your equilibrium, get a sense of when you're landing, hope you've spun enough to land properly, and then skate away down the ramp. Getting that kind of air, doing that many spins is truly crazy. And he nails it not just in practice, but in front of the largest crowd of skateboard enthusiasts in the world. And as an impressionable youth, I was hooked. The spirit of Tony Hawk would now live in me. I would be the next pro skater. And with a birthday that came just a few weeks later from that moment, I can't remember if it was a gift or if I had money burning a hole in my pocket, but I went to a little boutique skateboard shop called Walmart and I purchased my first real skateboard. Of course, my parents insisted that I purchase a full set of pads and a helmet, which I couldn't understand in that moment. But when I got home, I unwrapped the skateboard and I went out to the sidewalk in front of my house and I launched off into greatness. And as my front wheel caught a piece of gravel and I launched into the yard, I realized there was a large gap between me and Tony Hawk doing a 900. And unfortunately, that gap continued to be revealed, and I struggled for over a year to understand how I could look at my heroes like Tony Hawk and Bob Burnquist and Eric Costin and Bucky Lassick and think, how can I be like them but be so short of that goal? And then everything changed in the year 2000. In September 2000, for my mint condition PlayStation 2, Tony Hawk's Pro Skater 2 came out as a game you could play. And now, with just a simple controller in my hands, I was Tony Hawk. And I could dark slide, heel flip, Casper roll as much as I wanted, and I nailed it every time. And I decided, I'm a skater now, this is it. And I'd drool over the next pair of Etney shoes, and I'd buy every Volcom t-shirt at PacSun my parents would allow me, and I had the chain wallet, and I was that skater life, bro. And then my friends started to get into skateboarding. And they would say, hey Brent, why don't you come over and skate with us? Okay. And then I started to wonder, I don't know if my practicing on my PlayStation is going to translate to real life. But nonetheless, I show up at my friend's house and he had built a ramp in his driveway. And I get dropped off by my parents because I'm 11. And I'm watching my friends launch themselves off this ramp and nail tricks that I was really comfortable to do with a controller in my hand, but not actually in real life. But nonetheless, I'm like, maybe it's kind of like, you know, like Mike, where he puts on Michael Jordan's shoes and he can dunk. Like, maybe that's what it is. I've just been so infused by watching the video game that I'll be able to do it in real life. And so I decided, here's my Walmart skateboard towards the ramp, and I panicked at the last moment, and I went, dipped a little bit, and my lip caught the front of the ramp, and I slammed my body into the edge of the ramp, and I had this giant bruise. I'm just sitting there like, and that was the end of my skateboarding career. That was it. Done. Boop. As much as I enjoyed the environment, as much as I liked the people around me and the idea of skating, as much as I pretended and used other people's skills to make me feel like I was a skater, I did not actually become a skater. What I want us to see today is that true worship, what it really means, what it really is not something that can be faked or borrowed. Being around worship does not make you a worshiper. Enjoying worship does not make you a worshiper. The only way to be a true worshiper is to do the work required to become a true worshiper and then live a life of true worship. Looking at our passage today as an example, I want to show us four things we must do to become true worshipers. But before we do that, we must define what worship is. In a church context like this, when I say the word worship, many of us immediately think of the songs, the singing, the music portion of our gathering. Now, music can be an element, a vehicle for worship, but it does not define worship. As a worship pastor, my biggest regret would be that my church somehow believes that worship only happens when music is involved, that the minute the band leaves the stage, worship has ended. No, true worship is not confined within a few minutes of singing. It's a lifestyle of surrender. Romans 12, a living sacrifice, day in and day out. It's a rhythm of revelation and response. Revelation of who God is, it's being revealed to us, and our only response is to give him praise. It's taking our theology and letting it become our doxology. The more we seek the Lord through his word in prayer, the more we share his gospel, the more we remind ourselves of his gospel, the more we spend time in his presence, worship is the only response available to us. Worship has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. We could say it simply like this: true worship has nothing to do with where you've been, what you've done, or how you feel, and everything to do with who God is, what he's done, and how he's changed you. It's important that we clarify that we're talking about true worship. It's significant to note that Jesus is making that distinction that true worshipers will worship the Father, because that means there are false worshipers. As David Foster Wallace so eloquently put it during a commencement speech at Kenyon College, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. This man, despite not being religious at all, he realized that everyone is giving their worship to something. The question we have before us is, are we the true worshipers of the true God, the kind that he is seeking? If this is something you desire to become, there are four things we see in this passage that you must do. The first is you must confront sin. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now, just a quick pause here. Jesus is a master of conversation, and so he's getting to the heart of this woman despite her attempts at trying to keep things at surface level. He gives kind of a general statement that might not seem odd to most people. "Hey, go grab your husband, come back, we'll continue talking about this." But to this woman, it was a great source of shame and guilt. And she doesn't know Jesus, she's never seen or met him before, and so her opportunity to quickly dismiss that part of her and not go any deeper is just to say, "I have no husband." And I'm sure there was pain behind her response. And for most of us, that's where the conversation would end awkwardly, right? "I have no husband. I'm so sorry. I just kind of assumed. My bad. Please forgive me. Insert foot into mouth. I'll drop it." But Jesus didn't bring this up out of ignorance. The whole reason he's in Samaria is to pursue this woman to become a true worshiper of him. But before he can go any further in that conversation, he has to call out and confront her sin. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." That's not an educated guess at why she doesn't have a husband. That's not the typical response to her answer to him. That's a kind of statement you don't make unless you have insider information. It's too direct. It's too specific. There's no way that she can dismiss what Jesus just said. Her sin has been called out and revealed. Now, we don't know how this woman arrived at a place in her life where she's gone through five husbands, whether all five of her husbands before her died or divorced her or whatever, it doesn't really matter. Her life has been riddled with broken relationships to the point where either she's given up on the institution of marriage and she's just cohabitating with a guy, or some scholars believe that the translation lends itself towards saying the one you have now is not your husband. That's actually someone else's husband and she's in an extramarital affair. Either way, Jesus doesn't condone it. He confronts it, puts it out there in the open as something that is hindering her from continuing to become a true worshiper. And we have to do the same with our own sin. Our worship is not true or genuine when there is sin blocking us. Because all sin is a form of idolatry. Simply, it's our worship of the wrong things. So until we course correct, there can be no true worship of God because we're already worshiping something else. This woman had poured her worship into relationships with men and continually come up empty. For you, it might be identity. The way you look at your social media following, your position at work, the abilities or the achievements that people attach to you, that is where your worship lies. Money and consumerism, putting your trust in your bank account or the things that you can attain. Maybe screens, right? Just countless hours consuming content that you are not in control of, and you're letting it inform everything you know about the world, and it has become a form of worship. Maybe you're like this woman. It's sex and relationships. It's pleasure. Feeling wanted by somebody else is where you put all your worth. Maybe it's family. As hard as that is to think about, we can sin by putting our families in place of where God is in our worship. In the name of good parenting or just being perceived as a successful family, we let our families become our greatest idol. Whatever it is, it can be in the way of your true worship. True worshipers must confront sin, and we must do it often. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a daily thing. It's an hourly, minute-by-minute thing that we're aware of our sinfulness. And in our corporate worship, we're not the best at this. We don't often come having spent time confronting our sin before we enter into a place of worship. We don't often pause within our gathering to give you opportunity to confront your sin and call out sin. Sometimes we walk into church actively sinning, right? As a worship leader, I see you 10 minutes late because you got in a fight with your spouse, still had time for Starbucks. I won't call it out, I'm just saying. You walk in and I see the look on your face, just the exasperation because it was just so chaotic and the last, and you just like sit down and you're like, bless the Lord, it comes in. Like, come on, man. Take a minute. I would commend you to walk in, take a moment. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your grace again today. Before you try to get to a place of true worship, confront your sin. Secondly, you must discard preferences. Back to the text, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, some people have tried to say this is the woman's attempt to change the subject, to kind of skirt around the matter and say, forget about any of that with the husbands or whatever. Let's talk about this. But I don't think we can psychoanalyze scripture to the point of creating motives for people. That's a dangerous practice. We look at what it is, and the truth is, she jumps to this subject because it was the most predominant theological debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where is the right place to worship? She perceives he's a prophet. She realizes, I'm not talking to just any Jewish man. This guy has some sort of divine connection to where he could call out exactly what's going on in my life. And so whether it's to test him further, to say, is he really a prophet? Or because this has been such a hardship to come through as a Samaritan with the Jewish people, she wants to know the truth. This is an opportunity to know where's the right place to worship. And the reason it's a significant debate comes from the Samaritans only held the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible as canon scripture. The Jewish people held to the entire Old Testament. And the question comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, where it says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, the heading is God's chosen place of worship. So here's God telling his people that this is how you're going to choose the place of worship. It's where my name and my habitation is. And since the Samaritans didn't hold value in anything past the first five books of the Bible, the most obvious place to them was a place called Mount Gerizim, because it had served as a significant site throughout Israel's history. As you look at this picture of Mount Gerizim, on the left is Mount Ebal, and on the right is Mount Gerizim, and through the middle is Shechem. Significant things happened throughout Israel's history there. Genesis 12, Abraham builds an altar there. Genesis 33, Jacob constructs an altar there. Joshua, after the battle of Ai, leads his people through this. There was a whole covenant ceremony with half the people standing on Mount Ebal, half the people standing on Mount Gerizim, and there was this declaration of the law and how the Lord was going to work. It was significant to where the Lord had put his name and his habitation. And so the Samaritans had built a temple in generations past to rival the temple in Jerusalem. It was this amazing temple, and then it was destroyed in 110 BC. So the New Testament doesn't really reference it aside from this specific interaction. So the contention with the Jewish people was that they held the rest of the Old Testament, and so they see that David's desire to build a temple for the Lord carried out through Solomon and the Lord's blessing upon it, where his ark goes, where his presence goes, is so clear that this is the place the Lord has decreed as his chosen place of worship. So she's asking, who's right? We Samaritans prefer the mountain. You guys prefer the temple. Who's right? Hear Jesus' answer, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he's saying pretty soon all the debates about the mountains and the temples, it's not going to matter to anybody. It's not going to be as important. But let me just say to you that you are worshiping out of ignorance. God has not revealed himself fully to you, Samaritans. He has revealed himself to his people. And so we worship the God that we know. All the things that the Pharisees and the scribes are doing wrong, they at least know the God that they're speaking. He has revealed himself to them. And so you are worshiping this like piece of what you think God is. You don't have the full picture. Salvation is coming through the Jews, because Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, a Jewish man, is standing in front of her. Salvation is coming. The Samaritan people all had their own thoughts on a Messiah, what he would be like, while the Jewish people viewed the Messiah as a conquering king with military, political prowess. The Samaritan people believed more in a restorer prophet who would be like Moses and like bring all the Israelites out of a place and gather them together. All these preferences, this mountain, this temple, this Messiah, that Messiah. Jesus is discarding them, saying the hour is coming when that won't matter. The hour has reference to this apocalyptic type events, that something's going to happen. And we can know that Jesus is speaking towards his cross. And later in John 12, we see Jesus preparing himself for death, and he declares, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. The hour is coming. Through me, my death, burial, and resurrection, worship will not be about human preferences." True worshipers discard preferences. But can I be honest? It's so much easier said than done, because we live in a world of preferences. Your life is a buffet of options before you on every single thing. You don't have to discard your preferences because you can go somewhere else. You can buy something different. You can be someone else that is your more preferred state. Unfortunately, this presents itself in the church as well. We all carry in our own preferences this morning. Whether or not they are actually met can start to serve as a great hindrance to our worship. Now, I want to make a distinction between corporate worship and personal worship. When I talk about corporate worship, it's an understanding that on a certain day of the week, we as believers are going to gather together who all have our own personal worship to oversee and spend time in corporate worship. And within that time, there are things that I believe Scripture commands us to do that are not preferences. This is what we see honors God when his people gather. Fellowship, prayer, singing, preaching of the word, giving tithes and offerings, communion, and baptism. Now those elements might look different in different contexts, and specifically here, those elements might even look different week to week, but they are very present. And we don't do those things out of preference. We didn't get in a room with a blank piece of paper and said, what should we do when we hold church? What sounds fun this week? We look at Scripture and we say, how can we do the things the Lord has commanded us to do them? Outside of that is where we start to get preferences. Things like doing announcements. I cannot chapter and verse where it's helpful to stand up here and talk about VBS to you. Can't do it. But we see how it serves our church family to inform you of things coming. But people have preferences where we do announcements, how we do announcements. Things like creative elements, lights or video, style of music, song selection. How long does preaching go? Having people shake hands or lift up a shout of praise. Those all start to be a little bit of preferences that jumble together. And unfortunately, there's not a verse that says your pastor can't preach more than 45 minutes or he's wrong. I wish I could give that to you. So whether you know it or not, we all have personal preferences that we carry into the room today. And if we're not careful, if we don't actively work at discarding them, the preferences can start to feel like requirements for our worship, which can stop us from being true worshipers. So here are four preferences in your personal worship to start to throw out, to get rid of, to keep you from blocking yourself as a true worshiper. The first one is place. This was the woman's concern. Maybe you feel like you only can worship at church. Like you leave this place and you go throughout the rest of your week and you don't really think about the Lord. You don't spend time with him or giving him any of your time. And then when you come into church, you're like, oh yeah, no, this feels more like a place I can worship. Or maybe you struggle worshiping in church because you're more of a nature person. I just feel really connected to the Lord when I'm hiking, and it just feels kind of rigid in church, so I can't really worship him here, but I worship him everywhere else. When you go on vacation, do you pause worship because you're not in your normal place? Do you not take your Bible on vacation? Do you not set aside time to spend with the Lord? Do you not visit a church when you're out of the area? It's just, things are different. I'm on the beach, bro. Let me go a little bit further. Have you ever walked into church and somebody's sitting in your seat? How dare they? Sunday ruined. I can't worship. No, everything's thrown off. It's backwards. I'm out. True worshipers don't let a preferred place affect their worship. Number two is environment. Actually, this is a big one for us. This isn't necessarily about the place, but do I like the vibe? Right? For your personal times of worship, do you kind of, I need my special chair with my cozy blankie, my coffee, my Stanley water, my seven highlighters, and the Spotify playlist. Okay, now I can worship. Oh, I can't find my pink highlighter. I'm done. I'll do it again tomorrow. Never mind. We all carry this into a corporate worship environment. We want the lights a certain way. We want the music a certain volume. We want the chairs in a certain orientation. We want our pastor to say a certain thing. The environment's got to feel right for me to be able to worship. True worshipers don't let environment affect their worship. Then we kind of move into style. This can matter greatly to us as well. Again, thinking about our corporate worship setting, the style of music that's played, the style of preaching, the style of how your church does anything. My church has a ministry for cats who've gotten their front paw clipped off, and we meet together, and that's what I need. I need that to be able to worship. Right? We live in a country that has cowboy church. I'm not knocking it. Those guys are having a hog-killing time over there, okay? I'm just saying, we've decided I need a specific type of, it's got to be all cowboys or I can't worship. It's a style preference. Fourth, emotions. And I'll say both lack of emotion and too much emotion affect our ability to worship. Sometimes I'm just not feeling it. I didn't feel like spending time with Jesus. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I wasn't feeling it in church today. Last week was so much better. Your emotions are a good thing. The Lord gave you emotions. Let me talk to the men just for a moment. I get you know, the phrase, like, I don't really get emotional in worship. This is how I worship. That's just who I am. Bro, I've seen you at the football game. Sometimes the emotion's not a good emotion because your team's not great, but it's emotion. You are an emotional being. Culture has not helped you with this, men. You think that any show of emotion is weakness. The Lord made you to have emotions. You may have learned how to suppress those emotions in a group environment. You may have learned how to suppress those emotions in every environment, but that does not mean that you don't have emotions, that you're not an emotional person. Can your emotions be engaged in worship, or is it kind of a hindrance to you? The other side of that coin is true. I don't feel like I can just get into my emotions during worship. It feels too rigid. I just want it to be free. It's only true worship when it's spontaneous. I know that band practiced on Thursday night. That's not real worship. They knew exactly what they were going to sing. It doesn't count. Do your emotions have to be at a certain level before you feel like you can worship? Listen to me, friends. I bring so much of this, so many of my own preferences to the proverbial table of our church. I have to discard them as well. And here's what I'll say. When I choose to start discarding my preferences, I find that I can truly worship because it stops being about me. When I start to decrease so that he might increase, I find myself in a place of true worship. Francis Chan tells of this time when a member of his church came up to him after service and said, "I did not like worship today." And he said, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. Yes, Lord, teach me that. Church family, I need you to know that I love you. I love being one of your pastors. I want to shepherd and serve you in every way they can. I want to give my life for this church. But your preferences have never been my biggest priority. My preferences are not my biggest priority. What keeps me up at night, what gets me up in the morning is asking the question, God, are you glorified? I have to lose my preferences to answer that truthfully. And can I pull back the curtain for a moment? We don't always get this right. Your pastors, your elders, we have great discussions. Are we doing everything in a way that glorifies the Lord? We challenge each other rightfully. We ask the hard questions, all in grace and truth, because our desire is that we would have the right convictions that would inform our philosophy of ministry, that would lead to the methods of how we do things. And something as simple as like the songs that we sing, I have been rightfully challenged at times of whether this song helps or hinders true worship in our church. And there's been times where I've recanted and I said, you're right. That's not helpful. There's so many better options out there. There's been times where I've pushed back a little bit and be like, not everything has to be literal. There's artistic license all over the Psalms of David using analogies to help people understand God's grace. But it's hard because there's preferences. This is why my burden is to write songs for our church, because we're letting our theology inform our doxology. And we don't have to wonder, what did that mean? Is it actually helpful? It's hard. There's healthy conversations all in the name of pursuing true worship, and I'm grateful for them. That's how it should be. I use this analogy a lot with our creative team, who I think lives in this tension more than any other part of our church, of what's preference, what's biblical, how can we meld a style, environment type place where people can still worship freely, a large group of people. And I'll use this analogy, but like, listen, let's say we all walk into an empty room together, and our task is we need to decorate the room. And so we all go into a silo closed office door, and we plan the design and we purchase the items, and then we go and we design and arrange the room how we see. No matter who did that, we would all walk back into that room and go, that's not how I would have done it. I wouldn't have painted that wall color. Why is that chair so ugly? Why is the carpet that color? But if we did the hard work of staying together and going, what is the purpose of the room? How can it best serve the people who are going to use the room? And what's kind of some creative ways? Let's present those with an open hand to say what can kind of stir people to see God in fresh ways. And then we collectively design that room. All of us would walk into that room and it would feel like us rather than me. And that's our desire as a church, is for it to feel like us. But it's so much easier said than done. Unless we're willing to all discard our preferences in pursuit of true worship. Because the truth is, once you discard something, it actually frees you up to engage. To be a true worshiper, you must engage authentically. You've got to be an active participant in worship. You're not a casual observer in any way. Verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is finishing his statement from just a little bit earlier. The hour's coming when you won't worship on the mountain or in the temple. In fact, the hour is now here when you will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that's a vastly different message than any other rabbi is preaching right now. For generations, the people of God had lists of rules and regulations, rituals to perform, ceremonies to keep, festivals to hold, sacrifices to make, all in this attempt to try to worship a holy, blameless, everlasting God, and constantly falling short. And here's Jesus saying that the kind of worshiper God is seeking, he's looking into the world for the worshiper who wants to worship in spirit and in truth. Not the worshiper who makes it to church 52 times a year, or goes to a certain type of church, or sings a certain kind of song, or gives the most money, or helps the most charities, or memorizes the most verses, or serves the most, or anything that they try to do the most of, because God is spirit. He's not material. He doesn't need anything from you. You don't add anything to the Lord in your worship. The only worship he receives is worship in spirit and in truth. So the question is, what is spirit and truth? Are those two separate things? Do they work together? I've heard it said like this: spirit is all that we are, truth is all that he is. So that word spirit, while it's debated some, I do not believe it's referring directly to the Holy Spirit. Notice the lowercase s, but rather the spirit within you and me. This word that describes your whole being. It's the part of you that can't be surgically removed, but it makes up your entire essence. It's completely unique to you, and it makes you who you are. And that peace must be engaged authentically in worship. This is why the Bible says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those aren't four different categories where you're like, I love God here, I love God here, I love God. It's all of you. It's every part of you. There's not a piece of you that withholds anything from the Lord. It's all given to him. In truth, simply this is knowing who the God is that you are worshiping with your spirit. You're engaging your spirit into worshiping not your idea of God, not some false version of God, but you are worshiping the Lord who is the true Lord. He is the living God and the everlasting King, Jeremiah 10:10. How do you know this true and living God? Through his true and living word. The book that he has upheld and preserved through countless attempts to destroy or discredit it. The word that we find and feast on, and it becomes a joy and a delight to our souls. This word that becomes a lamp unto our feet. The sum of his word is truth, and all his rules and regulations are perfect. You want to worship God in truth, seek him through his true word. That is why I'm convinced that at the foundation of every corporate worship setting needs to be the expository preaching of God's word. We cannot get to a place of praising a God that we have not spent time getting to know. And so we uphold God's word with authority, and we dive into it and ask for him to inform us, God, who are you, so that we can worship you. We have said for years that we don't worship to enhance our preaching. We preach to enhance our worship. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. The truth of God demands a response from our spirit. I was talking with a friend on Friday about this, and he said, I think this is why Paul has to like just take a praise break in the middle of Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul just finishes kind of unpacking the mystery of the gospel, the fact that it's even available to the Jews and the Gentiles, and just the incredible grace and mercy of God. And it's almost like he can't contain it anymore, and he just bursts out. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then he just continues on. The more we get to know God and we think upon the Lord, we engage him in truth, our spirit ignites with worship. Spirit and truth, it's how we engage authentically in our worship. But for your spirit to be engaged authentically, it has to be alive. The bad news for you and for me is that we can't make dead things alive. And Romans 5:12 is clear that we are born into death. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing this woman at the well can do to somehow reinvigorate her spirit to a place of where she can give true worship to God. Something has to happen that we don't have the power to do. In fact, we can see that she's kind of struggling with comprehending all that Jesus is telling her. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's almost like, yeah. You're talking about a lot of deep stuff here, and it's kind of going over my head a little bit. I know that there's someone coming who will make this all very clear. And can you just see Jesus is kind of like, I who speak to you am he. Who's got two thumbs and the Messiah you're waiting for? This guy, right? It's like, I'm right here. And she has a decision to make. This is a significant moment in Jesus' ministry on earth. This is the first time he's revealing himself as the Messiah. Other times he's like, hey, don't really tell anybody that I did that, okay? Just be quiet. And they go and tell people anyways. And here he is, he's making the proclamation, I am he. The next time he's going to say that is in front of a council of scribes and Pharisees, and they get so mad, they tear their, how dare he say that? And he's saying it, not to the religious leaders, not to the biggest crowd he's ever gathered. He's saying it to a rejected, sinful Samaritan woman. And it's a big deal, but only if she believes him. She could have scoffed. Yeah, okay. Heard that. She could have said, we'll see. Picked up her water jar, walked back into town, and continued this cycle of thirst in her life. But that's not what she does. For just a moment, skip to verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And that last phrase, the way it's translated, it's not showcasing her skepticism, like, I don't know, someone else tell me, is it? It's more of like a bewilderment that she just met the Messiah. The same way you'd be like, is it really you? This can't be happening. Are you serious? And she left behind the whole reason she went to the well in the first place. Because Jesus made good on his promise that anyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again. The physical no longer mattered as much because she was just given her first spiritual drink. And the only response she has is to say, come and see. Who walks into communities of people saying, I have terrible things that happened in my life, but come see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Savior? That's exactly what we do as believers. Every testimony starts with, I was dead, but Christ made me alive. We're so quick to boast in our weaknesses because we have the strongest and perfect person to point to. She's completely changed the course of her life. This woman who was hiding shamefully from her community now enters back into that community with a bold proclamation. She doesn't casually acknowledge Jesus. Hey, there's this guy at the well. He says he could be the Savior. It might be true. I don't know. She fully embraces the truth that she just encountered, the Savior of the world. That's what we have to do. You must embrace the Savior if you're going to truly worship him. I was thinking a lot about that phrase, embrace the Savior. It's a little churchy, fit my outline well, so I rolled with it. But I've heard that before. Like, I've been in environments where a pastor stands up and says, you can embrace Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, right? And I'm like, do I have to go hug somebody for this to work? Is that how this works? But the more I kept just thinking about the picture of an embrace and what it means. And I was like, that's so, so good. Tyler Holder, I need you for a moment. Are you still in the room? I saw you. Yeah, there he is. Come here. I told him I was going to do this. You come stand right here. Whatever happens, don't move. It's the best way to start an illustration. So let's say we're all out together. It's a large place. And we're spending the afternoon together. And you're like, hey, don't you know that guy? And I go, anyways, where are we going for lunch? I've just revealed to you everything you need to know about my relationship with that person. Oh, he doesn't know him very well. They're not very close. Probably doesn't like him very much. They don't have a deep relationship. The priority of going somewhere else, getting lunch or whatever, is bigger to him than going and spending time with that person. And if I'm being honest, we worship God that way a lot. Oh, it's Sunday again. What's up, God? Good to see you. Anyways, where are we going for lunch? It's a shallow relationship. It's kind of just there. I did enough to kind of say, yeah, we're acquaintances. But can you imagine? We're out together. You say, hey, don't you know that guy? And I go, yes, dude, no way. Oh my, yes. Oh, yes, 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 dude, yes. Oh, so good to see you. Okay, where are we going to lunch? Let's go get lunch. Okay, that's it. That's enough for you. Nobody in that moment goes, they probably just met. Nobody's thinking, they're maybe friends. It implies a deeper relationship than just the surface. The embrace, the willingness to get outside of whatever I was doing and spend my time there. This is the picture. I want that burned in your memory in a good way. Whenever you think about embracing Jesus Christ. It's the utter excitement that you get to spend time with the Lord of the universe. You're overjoyed at his presence. You can't wait for the next opportunity. You're looking forward to it every single day. Is that how you would describe your approach to worshiping Jesus? If it's not, wouldn't you want it to be? Every other thing that is calling for your worship is leaving you completely empty. It will not satisfy you. Jesus is the only one who's inviting you into a relationship with him where you bring nothing and he gives everything. That's incredible. And it demands a response from our spirit. We can't just like casually hear that and think, oh, that's all well and good, but I have my, we have to embrace the Savior or reject him completely. I think an incredible element of spirit and truth worship that Jesus left us as the church is communion. Communion is this picture of what Jesus was willing to give to have that relationship with you. His body, which was beaten and nailed to a cross, his blood, which was spilled to cover your sins. Every time we come to communion, it should force us to ask ourselves, am I a true worshiper of God? Because you have to confront your sin. You can't think about the cross of Christ. Think about the sin that he paid for while there is active sin in your life. And so if you've never confessed that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, I don't have it all together. I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born perfect. I was born into death and I need to be made alive. Then pause here, confront your sin and turn to the Savior. Or maybe there's something right now that as a believer that you know, like I just haven't dealt with that. It hasn't been confronted. I haven't revealed it to myself or anybody or to the Lord. I need to just pause and say, Lord, would you meet me as a sinner? Show me your grace. You got to confront sin. You got to discard personal preferences. You can't be in a moment of thanking the Lord for a sacrifice and thinking about yourself. What I want, what I desire. He did everything. You got to engage authentically with, like, there's no faking this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 says that if you approach the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner without considering the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you are drinking and eating judgment on your soul. This is a weighty thing. It's got to be an authentic engagement from your spirit. And then you embrace the Savior. You're consuming, saying, I have union with Christ. I'm in the family. I'm one with him. We have a relationship. It's a beautiful picture. So consider it carefully. But as we take the bread, we pause and we remind ourselves that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without the bread of life, we will continue to be hungry. But because of who Jesus is and what he did, we find everlasting life through him. So Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice and we do this in remembrance of you. And with the cup, we pause. And we're thankful for the new covenant that is in Christ Jesus that has allowed spirit and truth worship to be possible. Because of who Jesus is and what he did, we find eternal forgiveness through his blood. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. And we do this in remembrance of you. Lord Jesus, I pray you have been glorified through the words of your servant today. Lord, I confess how I feel so inadequate to be called a true worshiper. I feel the times where I've borrowed or faked it. Even the moments where I was so focused on myself that the last thing I was thinking of was how worthy you are. And Lord, I thank you for the Spirit which convicts and confronts, for your word which guides and directs us into righteousness, and for the sacrifice of Jesus, which covers us in a righteousness that is not our own. So, Father God, I pray for my friends in the room that we would pursue a life of true worship and that you would be honored and glorified in everything that we do, not just when we sing, not just when we gather here, but in every moment, Lord, would we be looking to the one who is seeking true worshipers. Or when you seek, would you see us? And would you say, that's one of them? They worship me in spirit and in truth. And would you be glorified as we live lives of obedience in this way? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we stand and respond as an act of worship by singing together about what he's done and who he is?